2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 1a. Understanding God's plan when he lets us face inescapable conflicts. We believers often face inescapable conflicts even if we heed Scripture, and it can leave us wondering why. We face inescapable conflict in the international level. Jonah Goldberg had an op-ed, "Why Humiliate Our Neighbor?" He reacted to President Trump's hope to build a wall on the border with Mexico, and he asserted, "Don't make Mexico pay for it, as it would be a punitive act of humiliation." And then he goes on in the article to point out how when nations have been humiliated, they've often gone to war for no other reason than other than they've been humiliated. We face inescapable conflict on the national level. USAtoday.com ran the January 30th story, "Obama backs Trump protesters on travel ban," while the Republican American held that Trump officials remained unapologetic and insisted that everything was working well in the issue. So you have the former president opposed to the current president, and the current president opposed to the former president. Away we go. We face inescapable conflict on the state level. In her letter to the Republican American, Georgia Falk of Waterbury alluded to the House Bill 6709 that would make Connecticut a sanctuary state. We're not talking about just cities in Connecticut, making the whole state a sanctuary state. And this lady asserted, "We need to take a tough stand on this bill." Revealing the deep conflict we face on this illegal immigration issue, Representative Robert Sampson, a Republican of Wolcott, was cited in the January 27th story of the same paper, "New Immigration Bills Show Policy Rift Among Democrats GOP." And he said, "I think people that live in rural or suburban districts are universally opposed to the policies of the majority party and the governor, which have made Connecticut a magnet for illegal immigration." So the beat goes on. We face inescapable conflict locally. Last Sunday, several of our church members told me of an inescapable conflict that they were facing. So we come to the need section and ask, why do we face inescapable conflicts even if we heed Scripture? And how are we supposed to respond to it? After Saul died, God told David to move to Hebron in Judah. So that's what he did. Let me read it. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. "Came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?' And the Lord said, 'Go up.' And David said, 'Where shall I go up?' And he said unto him, 'Unto Hebron.' So David went up there, he and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, Nabal's wife the Carmelite. And his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron." That would be the villages around about it and so forth. So, this relocation positioned David to begin to exercise sovereign rule as a king over at least Judah in Israel, in accordance with God's leading of Samuel to anoint David as Israel's next king back in 1 Samuel 16. Remember 1 Samuel 16, 1 to 13, that Samuel had been told by the Lord, I'm tired of Saul. I don't want Saul to be king. I want you to go to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons there to be king." And of course, Samuel went, and the Lord indicated that David was the one who was supposed to be king, so Samuel anointed David. David would have been probably about 12 years of age at the time. He hadn't had his bar mitzvah yet. And it was about 5 years later, when he was 17, that he took on Goliath. So he was still relatively a young fellow. But anyway, David's move to Judah following the Philistines' defeat of Saul in Israel ended Judah's errant league with the Philistines. That was made, you'll recall, back in 1 Samuel 28, 1 and 2, for it showed that he really sided with Israel. It was important for David to move up to Judah to break that pact that he'd had with the Philistines, because David wasn't supposed to be a king in Philistia, he was supposed to be a king in Judah and in Israel. Well, David's move to Hebron in Judah provided safety for his men who were refugees from Saul's era. You'll remember that Hebron was a city of refuge where people who accidentally killed others could flee for immunity until they were acquitted by a proper trial of priests who lived in the cities of refuge. And many of David's men were refugees from Saul's regime. We learned that in 1 Samuel 22, verse 2. You have these men who were fleeing from Saul and his injustice and so forth. And that's the group of men that gathered around David so that David could lead them. So Hebron gave them a place of relative safety and peace after Saul's death until David could rule as a king and offer them justice. And then in Hebron, the men of Judah came to David and anointed him king over the tribe of Judah. You notice verse 4 of 2 Samuel 2, and the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Now that's just about half of the population of Israel, because Judah was a very big area, but it wasn't the rest. The rest of the people, David wasn't king over them. It's interesting how the kingship for David occurred in stages. Very interesting. Well, the men of Judah then told David of Jabesh-Gilead's valiant burial of Saul. So David sent word to praise them for their deed and to invite them to join his kingdom in line with the will of God. I continue to read in verse 4, and they, that would be the men of Judah, who anointed him king, they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh-Gilead, they were they that buried Saul. And David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and he said unto them, blessed be ye of the Lord, that you have showed this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. And now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you. And I also will requite you of this, or I will repay you for this kindness, because you have done this thing. Therefore now let your hands be strengthened, and be ye valiant, for your master Saul is dead. And also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. David is making a tacit approval and a tacit appeal. I want you to join my kingdom, the kingdom that I have down here. Well, God's moving David to Hebron was also contentiously implied that he was supposed to wait on God to rule all of Israel. Normally in the ancient Near East, if you have one dynasty taking over another one, you have a big, bad civil war, and a lot of people lose their lives. But God didn't want a lot of loss of life in Israel at this time. So he was directing David to do something that kings normally didn't. Though David's home was in Bethlehem of Judah, Bethlehem was only 7 miles from the border of Saul's tribe of Benjamin. So if he moved there, he would have incited war. That would have essentially going up to the Benjamites and drawing a line in the sand, and that just dares them to step over the line. David didn't do that then. God wanted David to let him give David rule over Israel. So God sent him to Hebron, and that's in Judah's heartland, 17 miles south of the border in Judah with Benjamin. That way Judah's men could rally around him and David could peacefully wait on God to subject the rest of Israel to him. God was indicating, I want you to go slow. People can move only so fast. We're switching dynasties here, David, so you just bide your time in Hebron. What's interesting is that the history of Abram in relation to Hebron also taught David to wait on God to give him rule over all Israel. David was appointed to be king, and he was directed by Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. You'll remember when we went through the book of Deuteronomy, it mentioned this. He was required to read scripture, and since Hebron was a city of refuge that was run by priests who were experts in the scriptures, David had access in Hebron to the book of Genesis and its history of Abraham, and plenty of experts there to clarify the scriptures to him. So that's another reason I believe God sent David to Hebron. I want you to do some Bible study, David. Get up there. Get with the priests. These guys know what they're talking about, and find out. Look at the significance of why I'm sending you to Hebron. Well, David would have understood that after Lot chose all the Jordan lowland that he could see, God told Abram that he would give him all the land that Abram saw. And that included all the land that Lot had chosen. Well, Abram then went to Hebron. And there he built an altar. That's the first altar that was built in Hebron. And he waited on the Lord to fulfill his promise. So Hebron was a place where a forefather of David's had gone to wait on God to give him all of the land. So God's moving David to Hebron signaled that he was to heed Abram's example and go there and wait on God to give him the realm of Saul's men claimed, as Abram had waited there on God to give him Lot's realm. It's interesting how even David had to follow precedents, just like we follow precedents today. And he had Father Abraham to fall back on. But David's move to Hebron, in line with God's agenda for him, led to an inescapably long civil war between his men and the men of Saul due to spiritual problems and other people that were around him. I start reading at verse 8 and go to verse 11. But Abner, the son of Ner, he was the general of Saul's host, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. That would be all the area of Israel north of Judah. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years of age when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned for 2 years. But the house of David followed, house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. And notice what he continued to do. Verse 12, and Abner the son of Ner and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. This is just 2 miles north of Judah. And Joab the son of Zeruiah and the servants of David went out and met together by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. This cavern today is still there to this day. We actually have a photograph of it in my office. So this is a very real place. Saul's general not only did not submit to God's will that David be king, he opposed it. Abner relocated Saul's son Ishbosheth east across the Jordan River to Mahanaim, a city of refuge on the border of Gad, which happens to be the tribal territory of Jabesh-Gilead, and he made Ishbosheth king over Israel, except for Judah. This effort countered David's efforts. First of all, it countered his move to Hebron, a city of refuge, because Mahanaim was a city of refuge on the other side of the Jordan. And David's appeal to the men of Jabesh-Gilead was an appeal to men who lived in the tribal territory of Gad. And this city, Mahanaim, is on the border of Gad. So he was trying to stop David in his tracks. Then Abner led Ishbosheth's men back to Gibeon, that's across the Jordan, back to the territory of Saul's tribe of Benjamin. And Gibeon is just 2 miles north of the border of Judah, clearly to challenge David's reign in Judah. So Abner came and he drew a line in the sand with David's men. So you can see, everybody says, get your dukes up, I want to fight. In other words, let's rumble. This is the charge that is there. Well, David was content to follow Abram's example and wait on the Lord to address Abner's challenge, but David's general Joab and David's men chose to fight Abner. Well, the two sides met at the pool of Gibeon and planned to settle the differences by having 12 sets of warriors from both opposing sides fight each other. They said, you know, let's just not kill each other off. You select 12 men, I'll select 12 men, we'll have them fight out, and the winner takes all. And so they decided they would go that way. But these combatants killed one another off in their matches, so a battle erupted between the two sides, with David's men defeating Ishbosheth's servants who were with Abner. Let me read that. Verse 14, Abner said to Joab, let the young men now arise and actually combat before us. And Joab said, let them arise. Then there arose and went over by number 12 men of Benjamin, which pertained to Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And they caught every one his fellow by the head and thrust his sword through into his fellow's belly, so that they fell down together. Wherefore the place was called Hekath Hatzurim. Talks a place of swords, which is in Gibeon. And there was a very sore battle that day, and Abner was beaten and the men of Israel before the servants of David. Now in the battle, Abner accidentally killed Joab's brother Asahel. The latter refused Abner's request that he stop chasing Abner in his fleeing chariot. So Abner tried to push Asahel away with the back end of his spear, only to see the blunt end enter Asahel's body, leading to his death. This is in verses 18 to 23. Apparently Abner was trying to get away from the battle. He wasn't trying to fight or kill anybody, but Asahel was a very fast runner, and he was chasing him behind this chariot, and the horse is galloping, you know. And Asahel was running fast. Horses, they say, can go at a top speed, what, about 45 miles an hour or so. I don't know how fast this horse was actually going, but nevertheless, he had a chariot behind him, and this Asahel was chasing him. And Abner says, you know, get away, stop fighting and so forth. But Asahel continues, so he took the back end of his spear and pushed back at Asahel, hoping that, you know, it would knock him down or push him away. But unfortunately, the back end of his spear actually went into him and pierced him and killed him. Now, as a result of that, Joab had a sinfully vengeful spirit, And though everybody else stopped with the body because they recognized it was an accident, Joab kept trying to pursue Abner to avenge him of slaying his brother Asahel. But Joab had to withdraw when Abner reached a large group of men from Benjamin who had stood their ground to protest their tribal territory from invasion by Joab. And though this battle ended and Asahel was buried in Bethlehem, Joab's sinful attitude of vengeance still burned within him, leading to a long civil war between the house of Saul and the house of David. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David." I can imagine there was. Joab was mad. He was mad because his brother had been killed by Abner, and he was going to get Abner, and he was going to get even. So you have this constant fighting that's going on. Joab's not really a godly man. Abner wasn't really a godly man. And David is sitting there. He's trying to, you know, live a life that is waiting upon the Lord, but nobody else around him is waiting upon the Lord. So though David obeyed God by moving to Hebron to start to present himself in peace to Israel as their king, other people around him did not heed the divine agenda, and it led to an inescapably long civil conflict. So God had David go to Hebron to allow this conflict to arise that he might deal with obstacles to his plan regarding David. Incidentally, I think this is a big lesson for us. In our country, there's a tremendous amount of division right now between progressives and conservatives, and you can just see them seething back and forth. We had President Obama, who's a very progressive president. Now we've got Donald Trump, very conservative, and it's creating ongoing division and so forth. I believe what God wants us to do is to bide our time. He has a purpose in allowing this whole thing to occur. He's allowing it to occur because he has an agenda in mind. And the agenda he has in mind is for the church. What we need to do is to rely on the Lord and wait on God to see what falls out around us. So if we face unavoidable conflict, may we trust in Christ to be saved from sin according to God's will. Then may we, like David, heed Scripture, God's word in our era. Now, if we still face inescapable conflict, just like David did, may we realize that God is letting it occur to deal with others who oppose God's agenda for us, and follow David's and Abram's examples of waiting on the Lord to rule in our lives. Abner was not about, as the general of Saul, he was not about to submit to David at this point. That has to be dealt with. Joab isn't righteous. He wants to get Abner because he killed his brother in the battle, even accidentally. That's a problem. And you've got people who side with Saul. You've got people who side with David. And these people in the lower echelons are fighting it out. David has to wait on the Lord. And sometimes all you can do is wait on the Lord to deal with it. We've got a wonderful illustration in regards to this, in regards to the issue of evolution. Now, for several generations, we Christians who have held to the literal interpretation of the Genesis creation account have faced opposition from evolutionists because their views run opposite our view. I mean, we hold to a Bible that says God said, and there was a sun and a moon and stars. God said, and there was. Evolutionists can't stand that because that doesn't fit with the evolutionary model. Or God takes a rib from a man, and from the rib he makes a full-grown woman and brings her to him. That means man and woman didn't evolve. They didn't evolve together as male and female. You have a creation of a man from the dirt, and then you have this woman created from his rib. There's no evolution. So they have to reject the Genesis record, and they have to reject the view that we state. But what's interesting is even secular academia is starting to become very disillusioned with their own theory of evolution. Answers Magazine, the current issue, on page 30, reports that a sociologist at UC San Diego recently established a disturbing link between a materialistic worldview and degrading views of different definitions of human rights, rather, degrading views of human rights. In a survey of 3,500 adults in the United States, John Evans asked how much they agreed with different definitions of humanity. Then he delved into their views of human rights. Evans was shocked by the results. 25% of participants agreed with a strictly biological definition of humanity. The more strongly they held to this belief, the less likely they were to value the rights of others. Evans summarizes, some ideas have unintended consequences. You know, that makes sense. If you believe in evolution instead of the existence of God or that God created man, then man is just an animal just like anything else. And if that's the case, humans don't have rights any more than dogs have rights or whales or spotted owls or anything else. In fact, this is why you can see why people will value animals that are endangered species over humans. Humans are an endangered species, the animals are endangered, so we have to protect the animals even at the cost of humans. That's what people believe. Also, UCLA geologist Mark Harrison, commenting in The Atlantic on new findings that the accepted evolutionary history of the Earth's formation is false, said, quote, "There is absolutely not a single scrap of observational evidence that requires that scenario, namely evolution, ever took place. We as a scientific community created an origin myth that has no more intellectual value than one Genesis." Now, obviously, he has a low view of Genesis. We don't take that view. We believe that Genesis 1 is very intellectual because it's telling the truth, because we believe in a God who performs miracles. But for this man, who is a professor at UCLA, University of California, Los Angeles, to say that we as a scientific community have created an origin myth that has no intellectual value is phenomenal. Now, we know Genesis is intellectually invaluable. It presents God as miraculously creating the universe, but miracles are myth to many evolutionists, so we discern the error of Mr. Harrison's low view of Genesis 1. But it is encouraging to see some evolutionists starting to see how intellectually and morally destitute evolutionary theory is. It's taken a while, but it comes around. What goes around comes around. And I think as we go further and further, we're going to see more and more people become more and more disillusioned with the ideology that they've been taught. So we need to trust in Christ to be saved. And if we face unavoidable conflict in doing the will of God, we need to accept it as a God-allowed matter to remove obstacles to his agenda for us and simply wait on God to do his work. Sometimes because of sin, sometimes because of hardness in man, God has to allow conflicts to arise because that's the only way that these problems can be worked out. Because if people aren't going to listen to God when he reaches out in kindness to them and so forth, he ups the ante. That's what's going to happen in the Great Tribulation. Man has refused to pay attention to the gospel, so God's going to bring the Great Tribulation along after the rapture of the church, and he's going to get the attention of the whole world. And then people will have to make a decision, either Christ or not. But that's why we have to allow for conflict. Not all conflict is necessarily innately evil. Some of it God allows, and we need to go with the flow if that's what God has for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the Lord and for the word of God that God has given us. Thank you so much for the example here of David and how he got into scriptures and he recognized from God sending him to Hebron that he had to follow in the footsteps of Abram, who went to Hebron. And as Abram had to wait on the Lord to give him the land, even the land that belonged at that particular point that it belonged to and had been chosen by Lot. So David had to wait there in Hebron for God to give him all the land of Israel as far as his domain as a king. And he was supposed to wait peacefully so as to minimize the loss of human life. And so you call us as believers sometimes when we face unwanted conflict. It's part of your plan to move obstacles out of the way so that you can fulfill the agenda that you have for us. We ask that as believers we would yield to the will of God and wait upon the Lord to work out things through the conflict that we see. And Father, I would ask that if there's anyone in our service this morning who as yet has not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, they don't have peace, they don't have hope that God is working on conflicts that they're facing, that they might come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and come under the much more care of God and find him working on the conflicts that they're facing in their lives to achieve his agenda in their lives for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.